We are in Ephesians chapter 4, and I think we got a speaker on here. There we go. Ephesians chapter 4, and this, as we talked last week, is the turning point. There's two words that begin chapter 4, verse 1, and that is, Paul used the word urge, which is the first word in the Greek sentence, which means he is, he's encouraging. He could command. He's not command. He's an apostle. He could command them, but he's urging them. It has more of the idea of encouraging, exhorting. It's like trying to convince somebody this is what you want to do. And then another word in there that is in the Greek, which we see later on, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You can see the word urge is later on in the NIV. It's actually the first word in the Greek. But then the word then, I guess, is another important word. It's the word therefore, in then here, which means because of what I've just said, because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore now I'm going to make a statement. So he's urging them to now apply these things. It's nice to know chapters 1, 2, and 3. It was interesting. We learned a lot of things. But it's really just meaningless unless it begins to affect your life and change the way you live. And so now he's going to begin describing this, and we'll talk about this here and go through these notes here. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for what your Spirit has done in our lives, and we ask that we may keep in step with the Spirit and become the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as I said last week, these verses right here challenge me as a Christian. The words that are being used right here, humble, gentle, and then it starts talking about unity in the church and the body. I'm trying to allow these words to penetrate my soul. I'm asking some questions. I'm asking questions, for example, how can you do this? Some of these sound so, and I'm not going to allow them to become, so they sound so idealistic. Now, the first chapters, 1, 2, and 3, are doctrine. They're information. You just kind of believe it. Here's the information. Believe it and go on with your life. But now in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're now talking about what you should be doing. And we leave that idealistic state. I'm not going to allow these verses to be just doctrine or just be idealistic. It's, well, this is the way it should be, but of course it's not. And, well, that's just what happens. I'm going to ask myself and even you tonight, it's like, why? Why is this not, unless you think they are? Let's read these verses 1 through 6. Right here. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then verse 7, then he has the, but to each one of us grace has been given. And so in the verses 1 through 6, which is actually, if we can divide this, verses 1 through 6, and then chapter 4, verses 7 up through 16. That is actually the first part of this next chapter. This right here is what we're looking at right now, and it starts talking about, it gives you the four characteristics, the four graces, be completely humble, gentle, patient, and then bearing with one another in love. Those are the four things that will create for you unity. And there's several things that take place. We're kind of getting, I'm rushing ahead here, but I want to point this out as we kind of look at it now. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'm in that third verse. Make every effort. And right there is an imperative, meaning now you make every effort. You do this. The style is in an imperative mode. You do this to keep the unity of the Spirit. So we're going to have an imperative of a command. You do this. And then he describes it, keeping. You're going to keep. It means to guard. Even within that imperative, you're going to guard this. Unity of the Spirit. So that is something, again, it's the unity of the Spirit. That means it's something the Spirit of God has created. It's something the Spirit of God is doing. He's overseeing it. He's the agent that has created this unity. But you need to guard it. You need to keep it. Which, again, there it goes. It's like, it's so idealistic. I mean, I'm not being facetious, but I'm being like frustrated as a Christian, you see, because the Spirit of God has created this unity. We're now in step with the Spirit. He's created this. We've been created in the image of Christ. We've been put together in one body. And there's this unity by the Spirit. But it depends on us keeping it. And then it says right here, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we may come back to these again here. I'm way ahead of schedule here. Through the bond of peace. So you, the imperative, you're going to be able to achieve that imperative, do this, keep the unity of the Spirit, guard the unity of the Spirit, but it's going to be by the bond of peace. The word bond refers to something in the Greek word itself, means to tie together, something that's going to hold something together. It's like taping it together. It's like roping it together. The bond of peace. Peace is the material. It's the glue. Your peace is the glue, the bond, that's going to keep the unity of the Spirit. If you do not have peace amongst yourselves, you are going to violate the unity of the Spirit. And it's like that makes complete sense when you think about how it even tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit or do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit's not going to leave. The Spirit is trying to do a work in our lives individually, but we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, and He's going to still be there, but we're no longer walking in step with the Spirit. That's individually. This is talking about as a body, as a group, as the church. The Spirit has created this unity that we are all together. But if we do not maintain peace or the bond of peace, that unity is going to be broken. And I guess as I look, and I'm not sure how you are, but as I look through the years of my own Christian experience, or I look through the years of overall church history, or I look around the town, like any town, pick a town, you know, like in Des Moines, and you've got these different churches, and some churches are slightly in agreement, others are at odds, even preaching against each other, others are completely off doctrinally, and it's like, I mean, my question now is, how can you bring everybody together without just compromising? I mean, we would be critical of possibly the One World Church, not the One World Church, the World Council of Churches, where everybody tried to come together and form this great body. Because, I mean, there's no doctrine there. They're just one big group that stands for nothing. And I'd be critical of that. But even in the process of being critical, it's like, oh, well, now, how? I guess I'm saying, I can teach this, but how are you going to actually apply this? Or if we've made some mistakes, either personally or as a group, you know, or as a denomination, how do you go, oops, we see we've made a mistake. How do you then go back and correct it and say, you know, really, all those things that we were offended about you not having any doctrine and no one living according to what I think the Bible says and being all about getting money or something, I'm not going to let that bother me anymore. I'm going to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace and say, it's okay. It's like, well, no, I'm not going to go back and say it's all okay. I mean, so then here we are in that tension again. How do we do this? And maybe part of the clue comes right up here in this next part. I'm going to go back and start teaching this again as we work through this. Verse 4. I read verse 3 again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. Now notice right here. What you're going to have is a sevenfold definition of unity. And it includes seven things. And this may be a clue as to what you're going to be unified on. That these are the essentials. These are the things you must maintain your unity on. Because even us in this room, if we would talk tonight, we could divide. My wife and I, if we'd start going through things, we could divide. But we talked about that last week too. In my family, between me and my wife, I will try to avoid certain things to maintain the unity of the Spirit that God has created in a marriage through the bond of peace. It's like, not going to worry about that, not going to talk about that. Sure, I'll come along or whatever. I'm not going to break the peace and destroy the unity that God has created in this marriage relationship. Or as a family with all your boys or all your children. It's like, we're going to keep peace so we can have this natural unity. And again, there's certain things I'm just going to overlook. But at the same time, there's certain things I'm not going to overlook as a father. I know you didn't get home until 3 and you crashed the car, but hey, you know, as long as we're happy, what do you want me to make you for breakfast? Say, wait a minute. No. We're going to deal with this, and I'm going to break the unity. I'm going to come at you. I'm going to forget about peace, and we're going to find out what was going on last night. Why weren't you home until 3? You see, there's going to be an issue where I'm going to cross. But if it's like, you know, a little thing going on in the house, it's like, We want to have a happy family, especially this week with graduation, all the boys coming home. Everybody's with a little happy face on. It's going to be, well, everybody walking on eggs, make sure everybody's happy and things are going good. You try to maintain that unity. So I think that's kind of what is being said here in this. There are issues you're going to have to deal with, and maybe these are the issues when it talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here he identifies this right here, the unity. There is one body. One body of Christ. There's not two. There's not the right body and the wrong body. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in the one body. There's one Spirit. There's one Spirit of God who's building this unity. He's not got unity over here in this denomination, unity over here in this denomination. The Spirit of God has got unity in all. If you're a believer, he's creating unity in all. Just as you are called to one hope, which is, again, simply put, the return of Jesus Christ. The one hope. We do have a returning Messiah. When you are called, one Lord. In the kingdom of God, there is one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. One faith. There is, you know, one body of truth that we hold to. There's one baptism. We're baptized into Christ. And one God and Father of all. God the Father sent the Son to bring the people to Him. And so these are things that are essential. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is over all and through all and in all. And so there is your unity. That may be a clue as we look at that, as we get to that eventually, up to what we're unifying on. Yes, but do you believe in the rapture or not? Are you post-trib or pre-trib? Or whatever little issue you could have. It's like, those are things like, you know, Mom, he's putting too much sugar on his cereal. It's okay. It's not going to. It's not that big a deal this morning. He's going to put sugar on it. We're not going to make a big deal about breakfast cereal. Just everybody eat some breakfast cereal and let's move on with the day. Well, we're not. And if some kid's not going to, some child in my home is going to continue to make a big deal about it, they're breaking the. I'm going to bring them aside and say, it's not that big a deal. We're not going to argue about cereal today or whatever it would be. We're still going to get upset about the car getting crashed or other big issues. Yeah, it's more exactly. It all comes down to money. Exactly. But just as you see what's happening right here, that's verses 1 through 6. Now, so we're talking about unity, unity. But right here in verse 7, he says, but in that unity, and this is very, very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And now this grace is not the grace of salvation. This grace is that grace gift that God has called you and placed you in the body. Paul is, by the grace of God, an apostle. He's got a grace gift. By the grace God has given me, he says in Romans chapter 12, I say to you, each one of you should use and develop the grace gift you've got. So he says right here, but in the concept of unity of one body, but within that one body, each one of us individually, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So clearly this is not talking about salvation grace, because he didn't apportion me a little more salvation grace than you, but he did apportion me a separate portion, a separate type, a separate style of grace, a gift. And you've got a certain gift or grace that I don't have. It's been apportioned to you. It's not equal. It's not the same. It's not even unified. It's diversified. And that's what he's saying in the concept of unity. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says. And now, up until verse 16 now, he's going to be talking, he's going to deviate now and begin talking about the diversity in the body. So in other words, just like for, and this is the theme of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is unity with diversity, or diversity within the unity. We've all got one goal, we're all following one Lord, we're going to the same place, but we are all wired differently, not just physically or emotionally, but here in the concept of a calling and a gift. And that would answer another question, is why would there be division in the body? Well, I can attest to this in a variety of ways, as you can. And you can even see this in different churches. I'm kind of off subject here, kind of answering my own question. Is some church may say, well, we're all about evangelizing. We're all about outreach. We're seeking the lost. And others are saying, well, we're all about teaching the word. Or we're all about the music program. We're all about, you know, doing this. And it's like, well, a lot of that right there is the diversity that the Spirit of God has put in the body arguing amongst itself because it's not the same thing. And it's like, well, duh, of course you're not the same thing. And the problem with that many times is when you get a church that everybody, all the people that want Bible teaching come over here and sit. And all the people that want a good music program go over here and sit. And all those that are interested in outreach, they go over here. And then they point fingers and argue back. And that's just a general, like, there's other probably better examples of that. And they're just pointing fingers at the diversity. And the Spirit of God is trying to cause all of them to move together. But we can't function. We've got to have our own little bodies of people here so we can do what we think is right. And again, that's just another sign of that, what could be taking place there. Because if it's all the one body, the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same hope, the same faith, the same baptism, it's all okay. Now, there's got to be a point somewhere where someone leaves that unity and they become what we would say compromised or corrupt or off message. And there does have to be a division. And Paul talks about division even in the Scriptures, where you need to divide yourself from that group. But nonetheless, it's just kind of interesting. Well, let's go back here to the very beginning of chapter 4. And I kind of introduce you what we're looking at here. Chapter 4, 1 through 16 is kind of a group. He's going to talk about the unity and what causes the unity. Then he's going to talk about the diversity. But even as he gets to that diversity, as we get down to verses 14, 15, and 16, it's all about the body. The diversity is to help the body unify and reach full maturity. Again, which is some very challenging verses of when is that going to happen? You know, when is the church going to mature? When is the body going to unify? And we all come in agreement on the faith. It's like, what in the world? You know what I'm talking about? Go over to chapter 4, verse 13. He's given some of prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now watch this. Until we all reach unity. Now here he talks about the unity of the Spirit. Don't violate it. But now he comes back and says, through this diversity, we're going to reach the unity. So in other words, we're not even there yet. Until we, and it's the same word, unity. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, again, that's when are we going to do that? Well, my church has done that, but your church hasn't yet. Well, that's the concept is the one body. We are all, you know, if one church is still lagging behind, we're not there yet. So, I mean, what in the world is he talking about? It's really, again, idealistic. And, again, some people say, well, that's when Jesus returns. But it really, in this sense, it makes it sound like, you know, we're actually progressing or doing something. Again, it's a tough set of verses. But let's go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and begin marching through this again. You can see on your notes at the very top there, verses 1 through 16, kind of I put in there kind of what we just talked about, made the division. And as you see, verse chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, and Paul is indeed, second time he's mentioned himself being a prisoner. He is physically a prisoner in Rome at this time, but also been taken captive by the Lord to do his will. Then I urge you, and that's the first word in the Greek, urge, and so this is all about them being exhorted or encouraged to do this, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And that calling they've received is identified in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now that you've gone through chapters 1, 2, and 3, you say, wow, we're a new person, we're in Christ, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, we're no longer Gentiles or Jews, we're this new man. It's like, oh, this is all exciting. Right, now that you've received that, live like it. And now this is when the hard part begins. Urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And here we go. Four words. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And we talked about quite a bit humility last week. We'll talk about those other words here in just a moment. But let's go back to where it says, live a life worthy. And you can see in the under on that first page where it says 4, verse 1, live a life worthy. Is a theme that Paul has used in other books. I'm going to just read through them. I typed them up so we didn't have to look them all up. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, he writes this. And as you look at this, as we read these, you can hear this life worthy of the life or worthy of the calling you've received. That is going to affect every area of your life. Meaning, what has happened to you spiritually, this isn't like new information for you, but what has happened to you as far as being called and being placed in Christ, that should now reflect in every area of your life. And just listen to these times that Paul brings up in Thessalonians, in Romans, in Corinthians, in Philippians, in Colossians. This is now a theme of Paul. If you want to sum Paul's epistles up, it's fairly simple. He establishes the doctrine of how great a calling, how great a salvation we have. And now that you have that, you better start living like it. And he doesn't say you better. He encourages, he exhorts you, although there are some imperatives in there that you better be doing this. So that's basically his epistles. This is where you were, and this is who you become. Now start living that way right now today. And here we can see it in these other books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. That's the same word that we just got done with. Notice how he uses it. Encouraging you, comforting you, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And there's no, you know, right there, he doesn't say demanding, commanding, requiring. Saying, my gosh, this, if this doesn't make sense to you, you're never going to do it. You can just hear, I can just hear in Paul the passion. I've explained this to you. I told you where you were and where you're going, but where God has placed you now, your future. Do you understand that? Now, with that information, I've tried to encourage you, exhort you, urge you to now live that life. You're heading for glory. You're heading for the kingdom. Don't look back. That's 1 Thessalonians. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, and again, this therefore comes after chapters 1 through 9 or 1 through 8 of Romans, and then those great verses, you know, 9, 10, and 11 about Israel. So he's had 11 chapters of buildup, and then he says here, therefore I urge you. Do you see the similarity? Just like in Ephesians, we had chapter 1, 2, and 3, then chapter 4 begins, I urge you therefore to live a life worthy. Romans is the same thing, it's just longer. It's chapters 1 through 11 of teaching and doctrine and explaining, and then says, therefore, because of what we've just talked about, I urge you, I exhort you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I urge you, your bodies, your very existence, just start living for God what he's done for you. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. A little different, but a similar idea there, meaning no matter what, if you're eating or if you're drinking, whatever you're doing, it should be motivated based on who you are in Christ. Now again, you don't have to like Christianize everything and drink Christian cappuccinos and you know, buy everything at a Christian grocery store. But at the same time, as you live your lives, everything you do should be based on the reality that you are in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, if you think about it, we do not like that phrase, whatever happens. I would like to, when good things happen, conduct yourselves in a life. When God does what you think he should do, conduct your lives in it. But it's like, whatever happens. We got no guarantees. There's no guarantees what's going to happen. It may be pretty, it may be ugly. You may like it, you may not like it, but whatever. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's really the challenge. I can be a Christian real easily about 50% of the time. What a great guy. What a great guy. It's that other 50% of the time that I'm just Galen. That it's like I'm not living a life worthy of the calling I've received. But Paul says here to the Philippians, whatever happens. And remember, Paul is in prison again when he's writing the letter of Philippians. He's a prisoner saying, whatever happens. You mean like get put in prison? Whatever. Live a life worthy. Colossians chapter 1. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Not only there are you living a life that's worthy of the calling, you are now producing fruit. Oh my gosh, isn't it hard enough just to grow as a plant? No, we want you to produce some fruit too. We just planted some tomatoes out back. Sinai gave us some tomatoes. I planted some in school. And they're growing. They're green. And it's like, I'm going to be just really thrilled all summer. My tomatoes stay green. Really, I will be. If my tomatoes stay green all summer, it will be an accomplishment. But really, that's not the purpose for keeping the tomatoes green. They're living a life worthy of a tomato. They're green. They got tomato leaves. But what I'm looking for is that life worthy of a tomato. Better have some tomatoes in the fall. There better be some fruit there. And the same thing for us. Let me read this again. Colossians. And we pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Yes. And may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. There should be some fruit. Not just, well, I tried. No, we better have some production. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, before it was whatever happens. Now it's whatever you do in word or deed. you know, it'd be pretty good. Well, I'm pretty good at the words. I speak like a Christian. I don't say certain things. Yeah, but whatever you say and whatever you do. Oh, whatever I do. Well, that's tougher now. That's getting right down to, you know, everything. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, is exactly what we see throughout Paul's epistles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, he says in Ephesians 4, 1, I urge you, encourage you, exhort you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, and now he tells you how. He's going to give you four character traits, grace gifts, if not grace gifts, but the graces, the nature of God that is in you. We talked a little bit about this last week, but those are going to be cultivated. That is the fruit of the Spirit. But just like the fruit on a tomato or a fruit on a tree, it's going to be cultivated. You are, in a sense, if you want to think about it this way, you are a wild Christian. You have the fruit within you. You have that nature within you. But it's just not going to just pop out. You've got to have some kind of cultivate. Now, we've talked about this before. It's not a work of the flesh. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But even certain fruits have to be cultivated. I mean, like my grass. I'm trying to get my grass greener. So I'm going to try and do certain things with it. It's grass. Look, it's grass. Who can complain about it? It's grass. Yeah, but I'm going to cultivate a little bit. It's growing. It's producing. But a little bit of cultivation. And that's where this is going to come from, these four. And here they are. They're listed on I'll read them, then we'll go through them again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity. So you got these three, humble, gentle, and patient. And then it mentions here, love, bearing everything in love, and that will produce your unity. So these three right here. We talked quite a bit about humble last week, and just in review of that, I think what I came to the conclusion were the humble in two ways. Godward, humility, the humble person, Godward, realize that they are small, they are insignificant, but God is great and God is able. Classic example, we saw it in church on Sunday. In fact, I referred to it. When Joseph is taken out of prison and brought before Pharaoh, because it's been said that he can interpret dreams. And this is a big break. I mean, this is the big break for Joseph. He's been, from 13 years, since he was 17, he's either been a slave or he's been in prison. People have lied about him. They've hated him. They've forgotten about him. And now he's brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, it's been said that you can interpret my dreams. And Joseph says, I cannot do it. It's like, oh, it's like, that is not the way to come out of prison. Can't do it. I mean, he's standing in the glory of Egypt in front of the Pharaoh, who can exalt him or can send him right back to prison if not have him executed for wasting his time. He says, I cannot do it. But my God is able. Or he says, God is able, and he will reveal to you what you desire. Not the answer you desire, but the truth you're looking for, he'll tell you what it means. So that's humble right there. I cannot do it, but I do know a God who can, so get out of my way. It's going to get done. I understand that's humble. Not he just said, no, can't help you. I'm humble. No, I can't do it, but you've got the right guy because I know God. So that would be humble, considering yourself small but God great. And then we saw in Philippians, humility towards other people is simply considering others before yourself, considering the needs of others. How is this going to affect others? And sometimes that means, because I was kind of a part of my discussion last week, was to be humble means just getting railroaded and run over all the time. Well, whatever, I don't want to be arrogant and have it my own way. I'll just be humble. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? That's not humble, especially if you're a leader. You're going to have to be a leader. You're going to have to make a decision. But what was the basis of your decision? You considered others. What is best for others? And that's my decision. You may be a leader. You may be aggressive. You may make statements. But your base of operation, not what do I want, but what can I do with my position and my power that will help other people? So again, that worldly definition of humble and the scriptural definition of humble, or what the world would want you to be as humble, may be something to consider. You can see that right there on point A at the bottom of page 1. Next one is gentleness. Just read through this quickly. Reflects the attitude which does not allow itself to be aroused by offenses. Gentle. Jesus was gentle, for example, when he brought salvation. It says he comes riding on a donkey. No war horses. Didn't come and bring deliverance. He came in humbly. He came in gently and brought salvation. Came in with authority. He's described that way, and you can see the verse there in 2 Corinthians. It's supposed to be the attitude the church has in Galatians chapter 6 and in 2 Timothy. When others are caught in a sin, others are caught in some kind of an offense, we should be gentle in restoring them. Again, calling sin, sin, rejecting sin, but at the same time, gentle with that person. I think it says it well in the Gospels when it says that Jesus would not snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. You've got a candle, a flame that's flickering, it's ready to go out, but Jesus isn't going to just snuff it out. He's going to fan the flame, keep it going. Or a reed that's broken or bruised, he's not going to snap it off. He's able to pass by without snapping off the reed or making the candle that's struggling go out. He's able to rekindle the flame and strengthen the bruised reed. That's gentleness. Again, if someone's in sin, someone's in rebellion towards God, that's another story. But if you see a broken person, it doesn't mean you crush them. It means you, even says in Galatians chapter 6, restore them gently. Restore them gently. And Jesus did that. So gentleness would be described in that way. It says at the bottom, very bottom of section B there, this is not a position of weakness, but a position that considers others from a position of strength. Realizing if Jesus was gentle, Jesus is God. He controls the universe. He created the universe. But from that position of strength, he was able to interact gently with people and give them what they needed. It is willing to waive the one's rights in an attempt to help the other people. And that is, again, gentleness. Now, the reason we're going through these, obviously, is Paul wrote them down. But this is our doorway. This is our hallway. This is how we get to this peace, this unity. If we can be humble, considering others above ourselves, if we can be gentle, helping strengthen others from our position of strength without damaging them. And then the next one right here, patience. And this word means steadfastness or forbearance. Maybe a better way of looking at this is steadfastness, a consistency of being there, able to continue. God is patient in Exodus. As the people were rebellious, God was patient and moved them along. Again, this is putting us in a position where, for example, me, Galen, am going to, if you compare this how God, because it tells us that we're in Matthew 18, God was patient with us. We need to be patient with others. And you know, it's funny, I was trying to say it in a lighthearted way, but as I look at other people, I realize that they've all got shortcomings. I've got to go to work each day, got to go to church, I've got to be with people and realize they're human. God and I realize these people are merely human people. And it's going to take humbleness and gentleness and patience on my part to work with you all. You see? Now you can see that little tone of arrogance is like, wait a minute. Wait. You're going to have to do the same thing for me. You see, it's like, oh, that's right. It's like somebody goes, you say, well, yeah, I should treat these people like that. They've really offended me, so I'm going to have to try to be. It's like, well, you've probably offended them too. And how many people are treating me with humility, gentleness, and patience just to get this far? It's like, then you realize, oh, how we need each other as a body, that I need you to please treat me this way. And I promise that I will treat you the same way. Now again, there's going to come a line where that doesn't mean when I go off into sin or I go off and do something inappropriate or teach false doctrine, you're going to go, well, we're just going to be gentle and humble with him and patient. Maybe he'll stop teaching false doctrine or stop being, you know, acting a certain way. You know, there's going to come a time where we're going to have a line where someone's got to, like it says, restore them gently. I mean, even how do you restore someone in sin? Just wait for them to figure it out. You're going to have to go to them, confront the sin. Jesus talks about that. Confront the sin, but hey, we want you back on the team. We want you back here in the circle. And Paul gives clear instructions on church discipline and how to, you know, remove someone too. So anyway, that's the idea, is we as a group need to be humble, gentle, and patient with each other. Now, we haven't mentioned that yet this week, but I'm going to say it now again, is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is not specifically talking about how we treat everybody else outside the church. This is clearly verses about us in the church. We haven't even gotten to the outsiders yet. We're still trying to get through a church meeting without having disunity and an upset, an uproar, let alone go off and now evangelize. I mean, if we can't make it through a church meeting with unity, treating each other humble, gentle, and with patience, well, what are we going to do with the world? It's like we're going to annihilate them. And so this is still talking about the church. We're going to talk about the world here in a little bit. But again, that's kind of important there, and I realize that as I go through this, how important it is for me to be that way, but at the same time, how important it is for you to treat me that way. Yes, sir?
My translation right after that, it says, making allowance for each other's faults.
Okay. Yep, exactly. That's very good. And what does that say? Okay, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another.
Yep, and then making allowance for each other's faults.
Okay, where it says patient, making allowance, or is it, do you have bearing with one another in love?
No, it says making allowance for each other's faults because of your love.
Okay. So again, there you go. I think that, what translation? You have the...
You don't like it.
Okay, Living, okay. And I've got the NIV, which itself is a thought-for-thought translation, which means, does anybody have anything besides what we've got here? Does anybody got like a New American Standard or even a King James? You have New American Standard?
Yeah.
What does yours say? Read verse 2. Be completely humble, gentle.
With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love.
Okay. And that would probably be more of a what the word for word for the Greek, what they're trying to capture right there, as far as the rhythm of the words. Mine and yours will have more, you know, words explaining the words. But I think they're all saying that tolerance, mine says bearing with one another, and yours says
allowance
for each other's faults, which is very good. I mean, I like that.
No, I know we're not supposed to just say what we think.
But no, go ahead. Right. Right.
And we tap each other unknown because people are not living in truth, in God's truth. About, you know, maybe she believes she's not worth anything. Well, that's not truth from God.
Right.
God would not say that about her. That's what she's perceived from her life. And you have all these different categories of lies that we're living in that create problems in the body, and that's all we get done in the church is bounce off each other's and get irritated with
right
each
and
other.
I think she's upset with me,
right,
because something happened, and so now I'm mad at her, and it's like she doesn't even know I exist,
right. And
for example,
you've got another issue that you're bouncing out. I mean on and on and on,
right,
and it goes, and so that disturbance, there is no way to have peace in your own strength. You know, if I were to muster up all the endurance that I had, or
right,
the patience, or any of that, to maintain that is, I just don't think that that's...
It's not humanly possible, right.
You wear out, you burn out, whatever. So when, and that's where we need God. That's what, I mean, that's the whole leaning thing. We need God's truth, not always just read. It might be experience, I mean, there might be an experience. We need, I think the church body needs... The greatest thing they need to do is learn how to bring people to Jesus and drop them there, and let him answer their questions. Let him take care of whatever needs to be taken care of to renew their mind, get all that straight, you know, and because that's when there can be peace. There can't be peace in the midst of all of this, and everything gets...
It's almost like chapters 1, 2, and 3. You need to understand chapters 1, 2, and 3 thoroughly. Not just having gone through, you know, what we've done the last few weeks. We've gone through and talked about them. And you need to personalize them. You got to take them in. So now you're ready to engage in the body.
Right, because when you start living in truth yourself, when you get those areas, those lies dealt with, it doesn't tap you anymore.
Right.
You can be in peace in the midst of a storm. And nothing, I mean, I've seen a body work like that. And it's amazing. I mean, it's like I walked into it one time, and where people were working on their own issues directly with God, and they weren't all cleaned up. You know, they still had to deal. They were, you know, but
right,
they all kind of, it was okay. It was absolutely okay. And there was such a unity. My girlfriend and I just walked into it, and we thought, what is different? because they were worshiping. I thought, this is what unity is. I mean, it was like it could have been in a neon sign flashing because it was that pronounced. I can't wait. I can't wait for the church to get there. Because then that's the light. That's what's going to draw people. This isn't going to.
Right. Yeah, because that goes back to what Jesus said in John 17. They'll know you by your love. Yeah. There's something missing yet. I mean, in my life, in the church's life, there's still something, and what's going to take to get there? I'm not sure. But so yeah, but I don't want to just leave this as an ideology. I mean, just some. It's something we should be pursuing and find out what's happening. So here we go. We go back to this. We're on page 2 of the notes. Patience and love, of course, being the final one. Let's go on with this. Chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle and patient. We've described those. Bearing with one another in love. And I think that's all about what it is. It's like our problem with unity is we're not tolerating. We're not bearing with one another. We're not overlooking each other's shortcomings. Again, not compromising, but realizing we're all in this growth process. Paul's emphasis here is on the unity. And then it says, make every effort. Now, we've already talked about this, though, again. Make every effort. And that, again, is in the imperative or a style that means the imperative. Make every effort. Now, that goes to, we've got the fruit, we've got the plant, we've got the new nature. It's growing, but now we need to cultivate it. We need to go out of our way to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, which, again, is identifying the agent or the source of this. There's been unity has been given to us in who we are in Christ. This one body, one Lord, one baptism. We have a unity. But again, our lack of humility or gentleness or patience is going to violate that, and now all of a sudden the Spirit's still there, but the unity that He's brought has been broken. Because we scattered. I can compare it again to a supper table at my house. I know how to maintain unity at a supper table, and I know how to destroy the unity. It's there, but it's not guaranteed. We're always a family. But I can let things get out of hand. I can let one of the children get too, insulting somebody else and not deal with it. Or I can overreact. And that's what it says right here. We make every effort, and that is, it means that, in the active sense, we do it to keep the unity of the Spirit given to us by the Spirit through the bond that ties it together. It means there's something tying it all together of peace. And at the bottom of the page, I wrote this down right there. You can see. Right above 4 through 6, maintain unity. And again, you see what I just got right here? Oh, this is good, this is good. And I thought, okay, patience. Now, patience is like, the bond of peace. Peace is like, it's like unity. It's like being together. It's like, well, we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond. It's like almost like synonyms. You hear what I'm saying? Unity and peace, in one sense, can almost be synonyms. So I tried to, look up some of these words. What does that mean? And here's what a little bit I've got was, unity is togetherness or oneness by peace. Maintain the oneness or the togetherness by peace, which would be harmony, or another word, quietness or rest. And it kind of goes back to what she was saying just a moment ago. It's like through the bond of peace, through the bond of quietness. When we get together and we understand truth, we understand the doctrines, we are at peace, we can now move into a congregation, we can move into a community of other people in peace and maintain that unity. Now, if I'm a raging storm and I move into a group of people, I'm going to disrupt that unity, per se. The Spirit's brought unity, and I've brought a... Now, again, here's what we say. Well, what, we're all going to go join a monastery until we all become this tranquil, harmony of peace within our souls. I can now engage a society. Well, obviously, we've got to do this even as a group. But anyway, it's just interesting that those two words are there, unity and peace. I'll read it one more time. Make every effort, imperative, to keep the unity of the Spirit, something the Spirit of God has given to us, through the bond or the glue, the binding of peace. And that's how it's hanging there. Again, that needs maybe more discussion or more thought on that, but that's what it's saying. We have the peace. The peace is going to bind together the unity that the Spirit of God has brought, and that is going to be a number one focus. And I would think that as a a church or a body of people coming together to function as a group, that would be the number one thing. I mean, you've got doctrine that's important. You've got, you know, these mission statements and programs that we're trying to reach out and do things. Those are important. But realizing if you have a great outreach ministry, but there's disharmony in the church, it's going to become worthless. Again, you're going to need the truth. You're going to need the doctrine. But you're going to need to make sure that everybody understands that we have to strive for unity. Not just, you know, her Bible, the New American Standard, used the word tolerance. And again, you know enough about tolerance that there's a place where tolerance is a good word. And in our modern society, tolerance has become really an evil word. We are tolerant. It's like, no, we're not tolerant of anything. We're tolerant of this, of each other as we grow. But if someone wants to come off and start going the wrong way, we are not tolerant of sin. We're not tolerant of false doctrine. You understand what I'm saying? So again, the word tolerant has kind of been destroyed in our modern society, at least in my mind. But again, that would be one of the number one things that we come together in this. Let me read the rest of these verses here, and we'll quit at verse 6, and we can pick this up next week. I'm going to read all the way through this. As prisoners of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity the Spirit of God has provided through the bond of peace, through the peace that is going to tie this together. There is, and I think this is the explanation now, verse 4, there is, why do we want unity? Because there is only one body. There is only one Spirit that is working in that body. Just as you were called the one hope. I mean, we're working here today with one Spirit in one body, and we're all waiting for the one single hope. There's only one hope. We're not waiting for different messiahs to come back. Well, my messiah is going to come back and do this, or my messiah is going to come back at a different... We're all waiting for one manifestation of the Messiah when you are called. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And then this is the description of God the Father. God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, which is just screaming, unity, unity, unity. We've got one God who is over all, in all. He is completely unified. When in the end, sin is dealt with, Satan is removed, sin has been dealt with, we enter the new age, the new heaven, the new earth, it's going to be a home of righteousness. It's going to be complete harmony. It's going to be complete peace. It's going to be God is all in all. And so, with that in mind, we are at a place where unity. We should be able to tap into unity as a body of people. Again, it's going to take some maintenance on our own part, maintenance of our own lives, an understanding of what peace is in our own lives to bring it together. And then, of course, we'll pick up this up next week. But in that state of unity, we're all not little clones or little robots, all just marching in line, all have the same dress, we all have the same voice reflections, we all have the same goals. In that unity, each of us, grace has been given as Christ the portion. We've all been given a little bit different part of the grace that he wanted us to have, meaning gifts or callings. This is why it says, and he starts talking about that. So in the midst of that unity, there's going to be this beautiful rainbow of diversity that's going to move the unity forward, eventually, by the time we get done with chapter 6, or verse 16, into maturity. So again, we've got to have enough sense to realize what is unity. And he describes it, the sevenfold unity. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. But as we all work together on that, there is a rainbow of diversity that's supporting that sevenfold unity, which is, again, very interesting, which kind of puts us at a place where this is, I don't want to say complicated, but this is a little deeper than just let's all go to church. This is going to take some intelligence to realize when you do go to church, what you're stepping into. Because with a shallow understanding, well, hey, we're all Christians, and we're all saved, so let's all just get along. It's like, no, we've all got a past, we've all got issues, we've all got things that are offending us, that we're learning how to be humble, gentle, and patient. But then once we do learn all that, I'm called to teach, you're called to evangelize, you're called to work with children, you're called to go overseas, you're called to, It's like, and we're completely different directions. And now all of a sudden you can sense, now the strife can begin there again, unless we know this is what we're getting into. I think that's very important to realize that when we step into the church door, what we're stepping into and say, look out. They had fallen in that category where he's going to say, Paul's going to write other places, he's going to write, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices or Satan's strategies. How easy it would be for Satan to have some very, very simple strategies. Just get people confused, get them offended. And if they do get past that, just have them argue about their gifts. And you'll derail the whole thing. It's like, how simple of a strategy is that? Use the church's strength against itself. They're supposed to be unified. Don't let them see that. If they do get unified, they've got different gifts, different strengths. Let pride or arrogance set in and have them argue about that. And you won't need a third strategy. That will pretty much derail the whole thing. Well, I'm going to pray. If you have any thoughts or questions, we'll take care of that here. It is interesting that by the time we get done with this book, Paul is going to address, again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against each other. Our struggle is against Satan who's trying to work us against each other. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we again may understand it. We ask that we may learn to be humble and gentle and patient. We thank you for giving us the Spirit, giving us unity. And we ask that we may be faithful stewards and cultivate the gifts you've given to us, the character that you've given to us, and the church that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? If not, Tony's got snacks. What's for snacks, Tony?